today is 02-02-2020 and that it can be read backwards? Just a little fun fact I thought I'd tell you, you know, so, anyway. So we're going to do part B of, or part two of, so I'm doing the seven great I am statements, the first of which in John is I am the bread of life. And so last Sunday I spent time talking about part one in terms of the bread of life, and I'm going to review some of that fairly quickly so that we can catch some people up who were not able to be here. But first I want to begin by saying that the Gospel of John was written largely to a highly multicultural, pluralistic, syncretistic people. They were unbelieving, and it was also written to new believers who were primarily a Greek audience. The book is designed to help evangelize unbelievers to Christ and disciple new converts in their faith. This is an important study because John felt compelled, led by the Holy Spirit, to share what he shared because of that kind of a culture. And that kind of a culture is exactly the kind of culture that we have today. Syncretistic, multi-ethnic. And then in that time, there was a lot of confusions about who Jesus really was and what Jesus really required of us. So that particular gospel was very important. It was seminal for people who needed to know who exactly Jesus was, the claims that Jesus made about himself, and what Jesus said we needed to do in order to be faithful followers of him. It was a very important gospel to that end in that particular region of the world. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to John chapter 6. And in a few minutes, we're going to be reading from that text. And as we read it, I want to just remind us, as I said last week, that when you read the text, I am the bread of life from John chapter 6, it's easy to interpret that in a kind of a pastoral, I'm trying to think of the word, in a way that you would not see tremendous implications. So it's one of those passages that's more comforting than it is convicting, but it really should be more convicting than it is comforting. So the Jesus' Bread of Life discourse is the most theologically dense, least pastoral and affirming, more personally demanding of all of the great I am statements. So, in many respects, the I am Bread of Life discourse is about our utter dependency, the complete surrender for every area and building block of our life in Christ. So, to sort of illustrate that, then I gave these images of being on the throne, about the rulership of God in our life, and the Bread of Life discourse is all about the rulership of Christ in our life. And I said that for many people, most people in our culture, it's like this: that's God's throne, and at the foot of that throne are people, and there's nothing on that throne. It's just they don't acknowledge God in any kind of a way. The throne exists, but they ignore it. The second one has to do with where we are on the throne of our, whatever throne is in our heart, we sit on that throne. We are the most important. We are the ones who rule our lives. And because of the way in which we rule our lives, we try to rule other people's lives as well. And so we are our own God. And that may sound a little extreme, but when you break it down, that's kind of how it goes. That's what it is. And so the third one then is for those people who are usually culturally Christian, they still sit on the throne of their life, but they acknowledge that there is this person named Jesus Christ, and he does have some influence over them. And so for them, the Christian faith is more a kind of moralism. This is how we're supposed to live our lives. We're supposed to be good. This is how we are good. This is how we know we are good. This is how we know we are ethical. because of what Jesus says. And so it's a kind of moralism. It's not a relationship. It's not a dependency. It's just the scriptures and the Christian faith inform us about how to live moral lives. And so that's what I would say many cultural Christians are like. And then the fourth one is where we sit on the throne and Jesus is on the throne. And it looks kind of passive there, but usually that's more of a thing where Jesus is trying to wrest control over our life. He wants us off of the throne, but we want to be on the throne. And so there are any number of issues in our life of which we refuse to surrender. So whether it's how we live our life, how we treat people that we know, whether we're going to be unforgiving or forgiving, whether we're going to be judgmental, but we know we shouldn't be, how we spend our money, where we go, what we think, what we absorb into our mind. The Holy Spirit is there speaking to us, and so, but we don't want to give it up. We love Him, but we love these other things, and so we're in conflict. So we're conflicted in that way. And then, of course, there's the rulership of God where we surrender everything in our life. He sits on the throne, and we submit and we surrender these areas of our life, our spouse, our father, being a father, being living in a community, being a church member, being a mother, being an employee, living in the created order, being a citizen within the United States. And so we surrender all of that to His Lordship, and we ask Him, and we look to Him to guide us in the way in which we should handle all of those things. So that transformation then, where Jesus is solely on the throne and we sit at the feet of the throne, can only happen when we consume Christ, when what He is becomes what we are, where what He is becomes what we are. I use the word theologia that J.I. Packer shared with us at Trinity last year. Theologia, the study of God in such a way that what you learn becomes a part of you. So whenever we have a Bible study, whenever we do our devotions, whenever we hear a sermon, whenever we hear a Christian song, there's something theological about that. And that theology informs us in such a way that it shapes and changes who we are. So it's not just here, but it's in our heart as well. So that's a bit of a review in terms of what I talked about last week. Now, what I'm going to talk about today would be this, if I can get to all of it, and I may not be able to, but at least the first section of what I want to get to today in light of this text in John chapter 6. Would be the four responses that people had to Jesus, the four responses that people had to Jesus when He declared Himself to be the bread of life. The four responses. But it's important to understand those four responses within the context that it took place. So here's an events overview of what happens before John chapter 6, verses 1 through 71. So, all this happens within the context. Jesus leaves Jerusalem. He goes to a region of Bethsaida and Capernaum, where, at Bethsaida and Capernaum, Jesus does the biggest number and the most significant of all of His miracles. Not all, but most of them. So that region was really impacted what they saw Jesus do in terms of His miracles. And interestingly enough, despite all of these amazing things that He does, the people in Bethsaida and Capernaum don't really convert. Many of them aren't really interested in what He has to say, even though He's demonstrated these phenomenal miracles that they cannot explain other than coming from God Himself. Even with that, Jesus leaves that region and He is followed by great crowds to a remote place. And in that place, he continues to do miracles where he heals the sick, the lame, and the blind. All this is going on. All of these people see this all of the time. It's never out of their sight. It's all a part of their conversation with each other. Did you remember? Did you see? Isn't that unbelievable? All of this is going on. Now, in this remote place, Jesus begins to teach about the kingdom of God. And he knows that the Jewish Passover feast was near. And the number of people that he feeds is about 5,000. And this event is so significant that all four Gospels records this. So you have all of these people following him, many of whom have seen these miracles, almost all of which they are talking with themselves and between themselves about what they've seen Jesus do, both in Capernaum and in this place that they find themselves now. So Jesus feeds the 5,000. And the people are amazed. And he leaves from there and he gets on a boat. And the disciples follow him. And as they follow him, they see him walk on water. And the crowds are so intrigued by what they've seen at Capernaum and Bethsaida, even though they don't really convert, and everything that they saw when he fed the 5,000, everything that he taught, that he takes this boat and they follow around on land to meet him. And so during that time when they meet him, they encounter him as he begins to teach the I am the bread of life discourse. Now, here's an important part that you need to understand about the I am the bread of life. That it parallels Moses in his time with the Israelites and their encounter with manna in the wilderness. He is in the wilderness. He gives them bread. Moses is in the wilderness with the Israelites. He provides bread for them through manna. So Jesus is, in essence, the new Moses who brings a new kind of manna. The kind of bread that, unlike the bread of the wilderness, manna, would give eternal life. All of this is in the memory of the people who hear him when he says, I am the bread of life. So I want you to think about this. If you had seen all of the miracles in Capernaum, if you had heard his teaching in the wilderness, if it was a regular part of the conversation of what it was that you saw and experienced him, with him, and then you sit down and you hear him give the bread of life discourse, all within the context of him taking on a lot of the nature of what they know to be about Moses, a new and better Moses, leading people through the wilderness in a new and better way, with a new and better way to fulfill the law, made possible with a new and better bread of heaven that gives eternal life. This is setting the stage of what Jesus was doing when he gave the bread of life discourse. So let me say this again. This is really important. Jesus was a new and even better Moses. Moses and Abraham were the most, Moses, Abraham, and David would probably be the most significant personages in their history. In terms of the law and their worship, certainly Moses. A new and better Moses Jesus was, leading people through the wilderness in a new and better way, with a new and better way to fulfill the law, which they could never fulfill, made possible with a new and better bread of heaven, which was himself, and through himself that gives eternal life. And so you can see it right here on this next diagram real quick. So the theme is bondage. Israelite, the Old Testament Israel was in Egypt. New Testament people are dealing with the bondage of sin. They lived in the wilderness. They were guided by a theophany, a pillar of fire at night, a pillar of smoke during the day. In the New Testament, that theophany, that person is Jesus himself, the Son of God. In the Old Testament, they were promised Canaan. In this New Testament era, through Christ, they are promised eternal life in heaven. This was all taking place. This was all intentional. Jesus intended every bit of this and more for the people to get it. That's right. So, there are four primary questions that we see in John chapter 6. Who Jesus might be, who Jesus could not be, what some of his followers were not willing to be and what Jesus actually is and requires of us. Out of that, there are four primary responses to Jesus as the bread of life. And so we pick it up in John chapter 6, beginning with verse 32. So if you have your Bibles, you want to follow it on the screen, we can do that. Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth. It is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." "Sir," they said, "from now on, give us this bread." This is the first response. So these are people who are peasants. Life is hard. Finding food is difficult. Bread is the main staple for every one of them. Without any bread, they would all starve. It is the primary way in which they receive their nutrients, not just food to eat, but the most nutrient thing that they can eat. And so when Jesus says, "I am the bread," their immediate response is, "Hey, I don't want to starve anymore. I don't want to have to worry about food anymore. Sir," they say, "give us this bread." And so that's the first response. The only thing that they could think of was their worldly desire and want. They didn't want to have to be concerned about those kinds of things anymore. And so when we move it into our modern day context, right, there are some people who are only interested in God for what he can do for them. They aren't really concerned about their eternal life. They aren't concerned about how they should live their life. All they want from God is what God can give to them. And if God doesn't give to them what they want, then they reject him out of hand, right? But this isn't what Jesus was saying. He wasn't saying merely, "I am the kind of bread that you can eat so that you never have to eat again physically." So then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty." He's speaking metaphorically here, but poignantly, about something that's more important than what happens here on this earth. Verse 36, "But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe." So you've seen all the things I do. You've had all these conversations. You've followed me, but still you do not believe. "All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me." Verse 39, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but will raise them up on the last day." He's promising them eternal life. Every one of those people who were with Jesus at that time were terrified about what would happen to them when they left this life. They had absolutely no assurance. In fact, the religious order of the day made that real to them, because they would always say, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, "You don't obey the law. You're always in violation of the law. I mean, the very fact that you're poor means that God is punishing you for sin that's in your life." This is what they heard all the time. But here is Jesus, verse 39, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but will raise them up on the last day." There's this promise about what would happen to them after this life. But they can't hear it, because the only thing they can see and feel and experience is what they want in this life immediately right now. And there are those people in our life today. The promise of Jesus has never changed. He promises people eternal life in our day and time, but people cannot hear it, and they don't even want it because they want something here on this earth more. And in our culture, it usually has more to do with pleasure than anything else. Verse 40, "For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." The will of the Father is that whoever trusts in the Son will have eternal life. And through the power of Christ being the Son of God and what he has done for us on the cross, you and I can be raised up on that last day. On the day of judgment, we can be raised up. Verse 41. At this, the Jews began to grumble about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, I came down from heaven? So this is the response number two. It's a cynical response regarding Jesus because of what they perceived, what they think they knew about him. They were going based on empirical evidence, what they saw, what they experienced. Again, these are the same people who knew that Jesus was the son of Mary and Joseph, who came from Nowheresville called Nazareth. They saw all the miracles, they heard all of his teaching, and they still ascribe, they would say that the only way Jesus could do what he did would be through the power of God. They would say that. But there's this disconnect. Ah, isn't this the son of Joseph and Mary? I mean, like, how can he can say he came down from heaven? And there are many people today who want to dismiss Christ as the Son of God because all they can do is work out of an empirical matrix or paradigm. That's all they can do. They're materialists. In the purest way, all they understand is the material world in which we live. They cannot begin to believe that there's something beyond that and that whatever is beyond that might have a real loving interest in us and that may have provided for us a way to be where they are. So maybe you, as I have, I've encountered many people over the years who are materialists in that way. They dismiss Jesus as the Son of God because they can only see him as a person who is physical and not a person who is spiritual in the way that God is spiritual. They can't do it. So that's the second response. They dismissed him because it didn't fit the empirical evidence, or they were limited by the empirical evidence of what they knew and how they experienced that. Look, there was a thing called the Jesus Seminar that happened about 30 years ago, 35 years ago, where you get a bunch of theologians and scholars who sat down, and I can't begin to tell you what kind of criteria they used, but they would read a passage in the Bible that Jesus said, and then they had different colored marbles, and if one of them believed that Jesus actually said that, they throw a marble in the bowl based on that color. And they thought he didn't say it. They put through another different color marble. And then whatever marbles there were, that's how they summed up whether or not Jesus really said it because of the empirical evidence. They simply couldn't take the scriptures based on what it really said. And they've influenced millions of people because of it. Verse 43, Jesus says, stop grumbling among yourselves, Jesus answered. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up on the last day. There are three promises here where Jesus says, I will raise them up on the last day. Now, this promise here says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them. So the Father is at work in the lives of people to draw people to Christ. Maybe we should be praying to the Father, huh? Verse 45. It is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard the Father and learned from him comes to me. If you really know the Father, he says, you know me. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. So he's saying that because they're saying, look, they're implying that they have some authority about who the Father is. And Jesus said, I have a greater authority than you because I've seen the Father. You haven't seen the Father. I have. Verse 47, very truly I tell you, the one who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Verse 50, but here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, and I will give which I will give for the life of the world. He intensifies the language. So if they couldn't believe him before, right, he just piles it on here, right? He says, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Again, just remember the context, all the stuff that took place before this, all the things they saw, all the conversations they had with each other, all the amazing things that they remembered and shared with one another. And so he begins to say this within that overarching context. Verse 52, the Jews then disputed among them, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. He's using what we call hyperbolic metaphor. He's saying something very, very strong in a metaphorical sort of way. Right? Verse 54. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. The fourth time he says this. If you want to be raised up on the last day, this is what you have to do. Feed on my flesh and drink my blood, and you will have eternal life. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. The sacrifice of my flesh is the food that you need. The shedding of my blood is the drink that you must have. Because that will give you something even more true than what you have now. Verse 56. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides, lives in me, and I in him. Verse 60. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? Some of your texts may say, who can endure it? But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense to this? So these are his disciples now. Not necessarily his 12 disciples. Remember that Jesus had other disciples. He had the 12, and then there were another group of people who followed him around too. There were three primary seasons to the life of Christ as an adult. There was the season of obscurity when he began his ministry. The season of popularity, when people were following him around in vast crowds. And then there was the season of this running conflict that he had with the religious order. This event here began that third season, where people began to fall away from who he was. Yeah, sort of like that. There's a technical term, and it escapes me now. If I remember, I'll bring it up. But it's just a season of conflict, where he has this running battle, particularly with the religious leaders. Verse 60, when many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? Verse chapter 6:6:6. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Pretty amazing, don't you think? Chapter 6, verse 66. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. That was response number 4. What's that? Oh, let me go back. Response number 3. I may have to get back to you on that. It's here, but... Oh, no. I'm sorry. That is response number 3 because I've mistitled it because here comes response number 4. I apologize. I had to move some of these around, so that's why... That's why it's difficult. So, look, going back to 6:6:6, Jesus calls them to too much, right? Rather than doing the hard work trying to find out what he was really saying, they simply rejected him. How many people do you know that heard something from the scriptures that was too hard for them? And because it was too hard for them, they just walked away. Rather than doing the hard work of trying to figure it out. I mean, after all, their life is on the line, right? But it didn't matter. It's too much. Can't do it. Too extreme. Too hard. And I'm not going to do that. So, verse 67. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" So now these other disciples are starting to walk away, but his core group of 12, he looks at them and says, "Do you want to go away as well?" Verse 68. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Response number 4. So when things get difficult for you and me, when we don't have all the answers, when God calls us to something that it may seem to be too much, then we have to punch through that. And this has to be the response. We don't go to something else. We look at Christ and we say, "Lord, to whom shall we go? We will not go to anything else. You have the words of eternal life. And we believe that we have come to know that. We have come to believe that you, Jesus, are the Holy One of God. And that when you say you are the bread of life, and that your flesh is true, your flesh is true bread, and your blood is true wine. That is what we want." So despite all of these events that everyone witnessed, they still had difficulty believing. They could not, would not bind themselves to Christ, even after he fed them bread in the tradition of Moses. So, you know, don't forget that Jesus was the host. He was the host who fed the 5,000. And in that culture, if you feed somebody, you bind yourself to that host. But they rejected that binding. And so they refused to believe. So so that we can remember about this powerful image of bread, the real life significance of bread is primary. Other foods are accessory in this culture. So when Jesus says, "I am the bread," I am primary in your life, he's saying. Everything else is an add-on. Bread is a constant. Every day, bread is a part of your life. I need to be a part of your life constantly. There are no breaks. There are no vacations. That bread is sacred. That when you give bread to somebody, there's a sacred part of it. It was all a part of their worship as well. And so there's this overarching sacred sense of bread. And so Jesus is to be sacred in our life as well. So in the same way that you would normally and regularly approach bread as essential and necessary to sustain and comfort your physical life, in a parallel and regular fashion, we must confidently approach Christ as essential and necessary to sustain our physical and eternal life. That's the parallel. It also has some of these other meanings. Dependency. Nothing else will do. Nothing else is really available. Foundational, that all other things are built upon. In other words, the meal was always built around the bread. It was foundational to the meal. Everything else was an accessory to that. That it was nutritional. That Christ is our nutrient. That what we feed on, garbage in, garbage out. Healthy stuff in, healthy stuff changes us and makes us better than what we were before. So it carries with it all of these meanings. They would have all been implicit. They would have all understood this. Now, how many of you have ever heard of the communion wafer or the bread as being referred to as the host? Okay. Jesus was the host who fed the 5,000. That is why that is called the host. That is Jesus, metaphorically speaking, as the host. Does this make sense to you? So when we have a host who feeds us, on some level, we are bound to them. If you go to somebody's house and they feed you a nice meal, do you treat them poorly? Do you insult them? If they ask you to help with something, do you say, well, sure, I'm glad to do that, whatever you need, right? You're bound to them on some level. And so it is with Jesus as the bread in our life and as the host in our life. So I want to take a few minutes and I want to show you, because I want to finish this, and so I want to show you why, how the bread of life discourse is related to the Lord's Supper, because we're going to do the Lord's Supper, that we are bound to the host that is Jesus Christ. So in the New Testament, when Jesus has the Lord's Supper shortly before he dies, it's during the Passover, which is also known as the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, the Passover is probably the most sacred holiday on the Jewish calendar, the Day of Atonement probably being the most sacred. You will recall that during the Passover, at the 10th plague, when in the final effort to release the Israelites from Pharaoh and Egypt, that the Israelites were to take a firstborn, perfect, male lamb, and they were to sacrifice that lamb and take the blood of that lamb and put it on the door lintels. So that night, when the death angel came, he passed over, he saw the blood of the lamb, and he passed over those people. Jesus is celebrating the Lord's Supper during the Passover, right? So the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so the connection would be that what he was about to do, the blood of the lamb. Remember in John chapter 1, John sees Jesus and said, there is the Lamb of God who forgives the sins of the world. That's what he says in John chapter 1. So this is the Passover, and this is Jesus shortly before celebrates the Lord's Supper. So this there are two parallels that it's important to remember. In John chapter 6, verses 70 and 71, we read this. Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? He spoke to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he was one of the 12 who was going to betray him. This is John chapter 6, right? Right in that bread of life discourse where he's talking to his disciples and he says, did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? Verse 21, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. About a year later, John chapter 13, verse 26, 27. This is the Lord's Supper. Jesus answered, it is he, so he says he's going to be betrayed, and John asks him who, and he says, it is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And after that he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, what you are going to do, do quickly. Right? So he predicts in John chapter 6 that this person is going to betray him. It is fulfilled during the Lord's Supper about a year later, during the Passover. So there's this parallel here. The Bread of Life discourse and the Lord's Supper parallel too. In John chapter 6:53, it says, so Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh, the bread of the Son of Man, and drink his blood, that is the wine, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on that last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. This is the new covenant he's talking about. They've moved from the Mosaic covenant to the new covenant. Verse 56, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. So that's what Jesus said during that time in the Bread of Life discourse. Paul records in 1 Corinthians 11, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do you see the connection here between what happens in John chapter 6 and even what Paul records later in 1 Corinthians? In the same way, also, he took the cup, wine, after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. By the way, for Jesus to say this is the new covenant, he basically is saying that the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the Mosaic covenant no longer apply, which would have been a really radical statement. So he says, do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death and what that death does for us until he comes again. So when we merge all of that, verse 23, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed by Judas, took bread, true food, Jesus talks about in John chapter 6. Paul then goes on to say, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, the bread that came down from heaven, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Also from John chapter 6 that Paul is basically alluding to. Verse 25, in the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, true drink. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Understand this. At the Lord's Supper, when Jesus said, this is my body, this is my blood, every disciple in that room would have remembered the Bread of Life discourse and everything that discourse implied. They would have remembered everything. So when participating in the Lord's Supper, all of the implications from the Bread of Life discourse are fully present and fully intended. That we are utterly dependent, that he must be constant, that he is the source of all of our nutrients. That would have been in their minds as he presented and fulfilled that Bread of Life discourse in the Lord's Supper at that time. When you participate in the Lord's Supper today, all of the implications of the Bread of Life discourse are present. This isn't just some kind of sacred thing, practice that we do. It implies the whole of the Bread of Life discourse. The utter dependency, the complete surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. So as you prepare your heart this morning to participate in the Lord's Supper, I want you to think about what we talked about in terms of the Bread of Life discourse. What the requirements are. Who Jesus said he was. What Jesus said he has done for us. And what is required for us to have eternal life. That we have to feed on him and allow who he is to become what we are.